So this morning, after the service, I'm going to go for a wander down to the square and get something from the food court. Now, hands up if you understand what I'm going to do after the service. Okay, there's a fair number of you. Think about another way that you would say what I just said. I want you to listen again to the statement. I'm going to make it again. And I want you to call out the words you think you might have to explain to someone who might be visiting from another area or even another country. After the service, I'm going to go for a wander down to the square and get something from the food court. I heard wander, I heard square, service, food court. That's it. That's a good way of explaining it. There's a lot of things you would have to explain, isn't there? We get it, but there would be a lot of things that you would have to explain to someone who might be new to our area. And you know, when we read the Old Testament, we not only have the chasm of culture, geography, and language to overcome. Even if we read it in English, it wasn't originally written in English. I know that might come as a bit of a shock. And even sometimes we like to think that the original Bible language was with these and thous. It wasn't. And so there is a level of translation there and interpretation that we need to undertake. Not only do we have the chasm of culture, geography and language, but we also have to overcome the chasm of history. I mean, it's been a really, really, really long time since the events that we read about in the Old Testament happened. And so these two things are true, I think, when we come to looking at the Bible in general, but specifically the Old Testament. Someone can pick up the Bible pick it up as the living, inspired word of the living Creator God, and it can speak to them clearly and powerfully. And at the very same time, it can require a bit of work. We need to work as a historical document that is steeped in a culture, history and geography that we just don't get. Just like someone coming to Lismore won't get what the square is. Or they won't understand what it might be to take a wander. And I think we've experienced both of these truths throughout this sermon series that we've been going through. Looking at Christ in the Old Testament, I think we've experienced both of those things. Yes, it's been a bit of hard work trying to overcome those chasms, but I think also some of the things that God has been speaking into our life as a church have been clear and powerful. When we think about reading the Old Testament, let me remind you of some words that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul writing that could only have meant the Old Testament scriptures. So what he's saying there is that the collective of books that we call the Old Testament as part of our Bibles, it is useful. Now, some people might like to dispute that very fact, that it's actually useful at all. But it is useful. And it's useful for building up, for correcting, for encouraging, for equipping us for the good work that God has prepared for us to do. So this morning, as we continue this sermon series looking at Christ in the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at a chapter from 2 Samuel. It's going to be 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I'll give you a moment to flick there to look at that, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while you flick there, let me fill you in a little bit of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, we have three main characters. They are Samuel, surprise, surprise, Saul and David. Samuel becomes the prophet in Israel. He's a miracle child of Hannah, he becomes the prophet in Israel. The people basically have a whinge to Samuel and say, we're not that happy about just having God as our ruler and our director and our king. Everyone else around us has earthly kings to, you know, rule them, and we want one. Samuel doesn't think that's a great idea, but, God gives them their request. So Saul is appointed as the first king of Israel. And a bit of a spoiler alert, it doesn't end well. It doesn't go very well for the people or for Saul. After Saul, David then becomes king, and he's described as a man after God's own heart. He moves, established as king, he moves very quickly to conquer and establish Jerusalem as the capital and the centre of his kingdom. The city of David, as it's called later on. And after he does that, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence amongst the people. And he brings that to Jerusalem as a way of establishing that now as the center of their kingdom and the center of where God's presence is. And he sets it up in a tent there in Jerusalem. And this is really the kingdom that the people have been hoping for since chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. They've been wanting this established kingdom. And here now, in 2 Samuel, they have that established. David's kingdom represented for Israel a few things. It represented a reliable economic order, a secure military position, and political legitimacy amongst the nations. For the people of Israel, the kingdom is also very much an embodiment or an approval of the will of God. So they would say that we are now established, and this is something that is of the will of God. This has come about because God wanted it to. And so now the centre of the kingdom is established in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought there. What next? Well, let's have it. David's got a pretty big idea about what's next. So if you've got your Bibles there, let's have a look at 2 Samuel. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 7. After the king, David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David's basically saying, I'm in a palace. The ark of the symbol of the presence of God amongst us is outside in a tent. That's not right. We should do something about that. We should build a temple. And it was actually very common in the ancient world that a rule is established, and to help establish their legitimacy amongst their people and set up their dynasty for the future, they would build a temple. That was something that happened quite a bit. You know, giving God a permanent residence that will solidify their regime. Interestingly, a temple, when you think about it, lives in tension with the ark. Where the ark speaks of God's mobility to go where the people go and freedom, the temple removes the danger and possibility of God, that God might depart. The temple, it's there, he's here, he's not going anywhere. And Nathan says, good idea, you should do it. Let's read what happens next from verse 4. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' So after giving the thumbs up himself, Nathan hears from God, who basically revokes the building permit. God revokes that. And God will not be restricted from going from place to place. He will not be bought off, controlled, or domesticated by the luxury of a house of cedar. So does that mean that God won't legitimatize David's reign? Does that mean that David's reign is as temporary as the tent that the Ark of the Covenant sits in? Well, let's have a listen to what God now says. After shutting down David's building project, this is what God goes on to say through the prophet Nathan. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending your flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since that time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. David doesn't get to have his name on the foundation stone plaque on the temple. But did you hear what God promises him? David is reminded that it has been God's work that has brought him to the point from the pasture to the palace. God's promise continues. Verse 9 there, he says, I will make your name great. I will establish your dynasty. I will appoint a place and I will give you rest. The promises of God. And these promises really culminate at the end of verse 11 with the extraordinary promise. And it's actually, it's a play on the word house, which can mean either temple or dynasty. And we kind of get that in our own language, don't we? You know, we might think of the royal family as having the house of Tudor or the house of Windsor, you know. Well, that's not really a physical house, that's actually a dynasty. And so we kind of get that. And here God plays on that play of word that can mean either temple or dynasty. And God says to David, no, you won't build me a house, a temple. I will build for you a house, a dynasty. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. As I establish your house, I will also bring peace, security, to the people of Israel. You see, David was seeking to legitimatize his rule, but it's no longer about the temple, but the assertion that for the foreseeable future, there is a Davidic dynasty. It's just, wow. I mean, it actually reminds me of Paul's words in Ephesians 3:20, where he says, now to him who is able to do more than we could ever dream or imagine. I mean, this is kind of what's going on here, isn't it? David was seeking to just kind of like establish his rule and reign by building a temple, and God says, no. This is what I have in store for you. For the foreseeable future, there will be that Davidic dynasty, a kingdom and a house that endures forever. And this also not only is a promise to David, but it also becomes a promise that the people of Israel treasure. And particularly when there is not peace and security. Because this is, at this point of the story, this isn't the happily ever after. You just have to flick a few pages over and can already see some issues arising. So when there is not peace or security, they would go back to this promise. It's somewhat of a bedrock of their identity as a people. They become a community of hope. They hope, believe, and they confess, and they trust that God will keep his promise, and that promise will be kept through history, throughout history, and it will be kept through a historical agent, a person, an anointed person, a Messiah. This unconditional promise that through history and through the lineage of David, God's promise would come to fruition. That's the promise that we hear in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's the promise that the people of Israel hold on to and come back to time and time and time and time again. The promise that what has been broken will be made new. The promise that the wholeness and goodness and integrity of relational existence to God, to self, to others, and to creation is renewed. That's the hope of this promise, that God will deliver. God promises that there will be a place, a secure place of belonging. There will be peace and there will be security. And we know that from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, there's fractured relationships. Fractured relationships between us and God, us and ourselves, us and each other, and us and the world. And this promise speaks into the wholeness, goodness, and of the restoration of that relational fracture. And so we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about over the past number of weeks. And a way of reflecting on how and through Jesus this fulfillment happens, I want us to fast forward to Mark chapter 12. Now, I'm sure for many of you, as we've been exploring that promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a lot that kind of rings Jesus bells in your mind. Yeah, that sounds like the Messiah Jesus. That sounds like the fulfillment of those promises. So there's lots of different places that we could have landed with this. But I wanted to highlight one particular story in particular of how this promise is fulfilled through the person of Jesus. So this is Jesus has now entered Jerusalem in his last kind of weeks on earth. He's spending a lot of time in the temple arguing and debating and all that kind of thing. And he's kind of given very good answers to everyone that has asked of him in this context. And no one wants to ask him any more questions because he's answered them so well. So Jesus takes it upon himself to ask the question. And he asks this question in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As I said, this promise out of 2 Samuel 7 was a bedrock to their identity, that through the lineage of David there would come a time where God will fulfill his promise to his people. And there was no more widely agreed on or attested to from Scripture aspect of the identity of this Messiah, of the one to come, than that he would be from the line of David. Everyone agreed on that. And when we read Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, we can see that, yeah, Jesus was from the line of David. So It's a funny kind of question for Jesus to ask, isn't it? Why would the teachers of the law say this? Well, they would say it because it's really obvious. They're kind of saying it because everyone agrees that this is the case. And Jesus is from that same lineage. So Jesus gets the teachers of the law, you know, he gets their heads nodding, like, yeah, Jesus is on our side. He kind of like starts off asking, why do the teachers of the law say this? And he's going to go on to explain why we all say this, why we think the same thing. And then he gets them scratching their heads when he quotes what he does out of Psalm 110. And the words that we read there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If you were later on to flick back to Psalm 110, you'll see that there's both the word Lord, which is spelt in little capital letters, which we know when we read that in the Old Testament, we know that that's the personal name of God that he gave to his people. And the other Lord is spelt normal, just the first capitalized. And so they're actually two different words in the original language. And so what the psalmist is saying there is that the Lord, the personal name that we know of God, our Creator, the one to whom, in whom we have relationship, that Lord says to my Lord, my ruler, my sovereign, my leader. And so then Jesus asks the question, how come Jesus calls him Lord, as in his sovereign, his ruler? How then can he be his son? And they kind of scratch in their heads. It's like, well, and I love that because you know, he kind of draws them in with a question about, yep, this is what we're talking about. We all agree on this, but have you thought about this? And obviously no one had actually thought about it. And the crowd listened with delight. Now, I'm sure amongst that crowd, there were teachers of the law that probably weren't listening with as much delight as some others who were gathered there. This fellow who rocks into their temple and hasn't been to the right kind of schools is now schooling them on the thing that they most hold so dearly. But here is the unavoidable problem. Apparently no one had seen until Jesus raised it. The Messiah, the one who is to bring this promise to fruition, is both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. The Messiah is not simply David's son, he is David's sovereign. You see, David's words will not work if the Messiah is just a human being. He must be more. And this is where Jesus is trying to take them. He's trying to lead them in this understanding. And this is where ultimately they failed to see. Because they were focused so much on the earthly identity of the Messiah, that he would be a son of David, and that he would be about establishing the earthly regime of the Messiah, the political and military authority of David and his kingship. That was what they were so focused on. They couldn't consider anything else. And it's actually not too different to David's reasoning to build the temple. This was the expectation of the Messiah at the time, and Jesus is saying it's so much more than that. Just like God said in 2 Samuel 7, David, I want to do so much more than have you build a temple for me and establish your rule and reign for now. And here Jesus is saying, you think it's just about establishing a geopolitical power? It's the kingdom of God is so much more than that. But they miss it. You know, as Jesus entering into Jerusalem, just in the previous chapter, in chapter 11 of Mark, we read the crowd crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The expectation that now is the time, the coming kingdom of David is here, and this is what it's going to look like. I mean, it was the expectation of the Messiah coming was turned right up to 11 at this point in time because of the oppression of the Romans on the people and the opposition that they were facing. And here Jesus, in Mark 12, Jesus turns it on its head. Jesus as the Messiah is greater than the great King of Israel. The kingdom that Jesus brings is greater than that of their father David. It is the kingdom of the Father in heaven. And they missed it. They missed it. Just like God, through the prophet Nathan, turned David's building plans on its head, here Jesus does exactly the same thing. The coming kingdom is so much more than what you think, Jesus says. And I think for us too, we need to be reminded of that so we don't miss it. So I don't think that we're sitting around waiting and anticipating the Davidic geopolitical rule. But can we still miss it? Can we still miss the kingdom of God? Can we still miss what God is doing? Like David, who thought he needed to put God in a box to back up his rule as king. Like the Jewish people who one week were crying out Hosanna and the very next week crying out crucify him. Can we still miss, like they did, what God is doing? And instead embrace a lesser perspective of what God is doing and our connection to it? Can we embrace something that is a lesser perspective of what God is doing, just like David did, just like the majority of the Jewish population when Jesus was on earth? I think there is a risk. There is a risk that we can miss it. And so I want to remind us of a couple of things this morning. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17 and 19, Jesus is defining his mission. So Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. He goes to the synagogue as he normally does, and he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And unrolling it, he kind of goes to the place where it says these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then Jesus basically rolls it up, gives it back, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." Basically defining his mission, saying, "This is why I have come. These words of Isaiah are fulfilled in me being here." Let me read it again, just highlight what Jesus is saying there in terms of defining his purpose. "Proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus is putting a definition on his purpose on earth. And we know after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appears to his disciples. And one of the interactions that John records for us in John chapter 20, in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you." In the very same way, Jesus is saying, in the very same way, for the very same purpose and mission and reason that the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. And he didn't just mean that small group of people that are gathered in that house. He means all of us as followers of him, we are now sent with that same mission. And the great thing is that we are not only provided with a definition of our purpose and our sending, but we are given a picture of what is to come. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 to 5, it says this: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That's a picture of the fulfillment of this mission. I mean, we are called to do more than simply act in a manner of the way Jesus acted. So we're not just called to act the way Jesus acted in some sort of mimicking format. There is some, in a mysterious kind of way, there is a link between our very actions and the purpose of God in and through Jesus. And this is something that we can miss, because we have this fear of developing, we're going to develop an idea that salvation is by works, that we have to do these things in order to be saved. We're fearful of developing that incorrect thinking, and so we can't think that our actions have anything to do with the purposes of God. But our actions, as the sent ones, do have intrinsic value, and they have redemptive significance. Our salvation is by grace alone. We've remembered that this morning around the communion table. We are saved from death into life only by the life, death, resurrection and promised return of Jesus Christ. Our new life has deep purpose and partnership with God in the redemption of the world. There is this divine connection to our daily actions. The problem is, sometimes we only see our actions, the only actions we see is having that divine connection of being connected to the purposes of God, are our actions when we're gathered here on a Sunday morning, or our actions when we're reading our Bibles and we're praying, whether on our own or in a smaller group, or our actions when we're running programs or involved in ministries. We somehow think that and only that are our actions that are part of that meaning and purpose and partnership with God. And that is true. Those actions are a part of that, but that's not the total amount. We need to grasp the fact that in God's economy, our actions have an eternal impact. We do extend the kingdom of God in daily affairs, activities and actions that are done in the name of Jesus. It's all of our lives. You see, as we read through the Bible and as we consider the way God views us, it's really unhelpful to kind of cut up our lives into different compartments and different areas and think how that we separate them all out. Maybe we do this on a calendar or a table, but we separate them all out and we think, no, they're all separate and they all do different things, but that's not the case. It's all of life. And so our new lives that are freely given in Jesus as we sacrifice ourselves to His will, all of life is included in that partnership in the redemptive work of God. You know, that picture in Revelation 21, the one who sits on the throne says, I'm making all things new. That is the work that he is doing, and that is the work that we partner with him in. You know, we live in an unredeemed world, or a yet to be redeemed world. But out of each human life that is given over to God and committed to His work, a seed of redemption falls into the world, and the harvest is God's. Every moment, including, and might I say, especially in the ordinary everyday moments, is your way of participating in God's work of the renewal of all things. Actually, the ministry we do here, or the programs that we run, are a small percentage of that ministry of reconciliation that, as Paul puts it, that we are given as those who have died to ourselves and those who are made alive in Christ. It's a small percentage compared to our whole lives, our everyday moments, are partnering with God in that redemptive work. Sometimes unhelpfully, we make the distinction of we set aside a few people to do ministry and the rest of us cheer them on. You don't get to do that. You don't get to do that as we give our lives to Jesus. Jesus said, to all his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And if you follow Jesus, he's given you that same commission, that same sending. You don't get a choice. It's all of our life participating in the redemptive purposes of God. The reconciling and renewing of all things under God. That is what we are participating in as followers of Jesus. And sometimes, a small amount of the time, we get to do that in structured programs and Sunday gatherings like this. But that's a small amount of the time. I want to pray for us this morning as we consider this and as we allow God to sink it deep into our beings. Let's pray. God our Father, as followers and disciples of Jesus, this morning we accept again our commission from you to partner in your work of making all things new. Give us, each of us, as your workers in your harvest, the power, wisdom and courage to boldly live the kingdom life in all the places of your choosing. May we grasp again this morning the purpose and value that you have placed in our lives. May Jesus be seen in our lives, and may we always and everywhere model the life of Christ as best as we can, with authenticity and with great zeal. Give us eyes to see the path of service that you desire, each of us, and ears to hear the cry of the world's needs that you have equipped each of us to meet. Heavenly Father, as your Son modelled for us what it means to be a servant, as he did that, showed it so powerfully in the washing of his disciples' feet, may we exhibit a servant attitude in all we do. Give us perseverance when we're tired, that we would not grow weary in doing well. And this morning we commission ourselves and we commission each other into your mission to alert people everywhere of your reign, to announce and demonstrate your kingdom. And we pray it and embrace it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.